should we pray against our enemies? And that's the title and the subject I had chosen. And Brother Snook covered a little portion of that. And I think it's time for God's people to realize that we might have other things to pray about or other people to pray about, perhaps not continually praying that God do such and so for us and God do such and so for us. Maybe we should pray that God should do such and so to some enemies of the Israel people. Turn to Matthew 5. Most of you know this, these verses of Scripture, because every time there is any voice in the church raised in opposition to the enemies of Christendom or the enemies of our country, someone rattles off at least a portion of these verses, Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And this is usually paraphrased and not quoted exactly by ministers and whenever they hear any criticism of someone other than their people inside that specific church. They say, oh, but we must love our enemies. And as Brother Snook pointed out, the misuse of this quote, love your enemies, unquote, is on the verge of destroying our civilization. All the way from the criminal to the traitor in this land, we are told that we must love him and treat him just as if we would a law-abiding person or a Christian. We've got to love them regardless of whatever happens. And all of these verses of Scripture, of course, should be read in the Bible, especially in this end of the age, I believe, to understand not only what they do say, but what they do not say. So before we reread that again to see what it does not say, turn with me to the parable of the tares in Matthew 13. Jesus was telling what he had identified as a kingdom parable, starting in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then, of course, he explained this parable in later verses, including verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So we know that the person referred to here as doing the sowing of the good seed would, of course, be Jesus Christ. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So here we find that there is such a thing as the enemy of the Son of Man, or the enemy of Jesus Christ, who is responsible for sowing those tares in this parable. If you'll turn to Luke 19, you'll find a verse of Scripture there which the fundamentalist hardly ever reads. This is at the end of another parable, and it ends with these words in verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So here is Jesus Christ, the God and Redeemer of Israel, continuing again, telling kingdom parables, telling stories that have to do with the same subject that we read in Matthew 13, where he mentions there were enemies, his enemies, the enemies of Christ. And here he refers to them as mine enemies, identifies their actions by those who would not have him rule over them, and he says, bring them before me and slay them. Now, isn't it strange that it seems from these passages that the God of Israel tells us that all we are to do with our enemies is to love them, but he's going to dispose of his. And yet God tells us throughout the Scripture that we are to be likened unto him, that he has one rule for righteousness and mercy and justice, and yet we seem to have been given another rule here in Matthew 5. But let's read that verse over again, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you can read that over a dozen times, and you can try it if you wish. And we find that God has given us the word you or yours five times in that verse, I believe, to make it very plain that these happen to be personal enemies. There's not one indication in those verses or that passage that these would be the enemies of Christ. He speaks of your enemies. Now, turn with me to Psalm 139. Brother Snook alluded to that. He didn't read it, but we will. Psalm 139, and this is David. And we'd have to consider that David would be writing something that would be pretty much in line with God's thought. In fact, some of these psalms, as you read them, you recognize that they are, in effect, the words and teachings of Jesus Christ, the greater David. Christ speaking through David, the mortal David. Psalm 139, he starts in verse 19 here. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. So David apparently knew what Jesus Christ said back there in Luke 19, that he was going to slay someone here called the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. David here is talking about the enemies of God. And then he continues, Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? And he answers himself, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So you see, there apparently is two kinds of enemies that we can have. We can have an enemy, which Christ tells us about and gives us just the personal pronoun in Matthew 5, where he continues, your enemy. These are the ones that despitefully use you, but there's no indication that they are the enemies of Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. But here, when talking about the enemies of God, the psalmist says, he hates them with a perfect hatred, and he counts them as his enemies. Now, if we are to accept the teaching of some people that we must love the enemies of God, we would have to say that David is very, very wrong. In fact, David would stand corrected in practically every church I know of in America today. They would revise this and say, well, David was mistaken. He didn't understand. These people were the victims of their society. Or they had not had a good upbringing, or they might have been raised in a log cabin, and of course, then they were a criminal, right? They didn't understand that. But David said, Them that rise up against thee, and those that use your name or take your name in vain, speak against you wickedly, I count them my enemies, and I hate them. Let's turn back further in the Psalms and find what David says. There are a number of references in the first two Psalms specifically. We'll read just a few. Psalm 5 and verse 8, he says, Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. And then he describes these enemies. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open scepter. They flatter with their tongue. These must be rather wicked people to be described that way by David. And then he says, Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsel, cast them out of the multitude, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. David did not pray to God for relief from his own personal private enemy. As you read the historical books of the Scripture, you know that David settled with some of those in different ways, including outright forgiveness of some of his enemies. In some cases, he forgave them if certain things transpired, and they would not be punished. But in the case of those who conspire and rebel against God, David apparently felt it was scriptural and right in the sight of God to actually pray that God destroy them. As he read in the other psalm, he said, I know you're going to destroy them. And here he actually prays that God would do such and so. Psalm 10, starting in verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices which they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. And you notice this little phrase here. He says, the wicked bless the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. And I think during the last 2 years, many of us have come to realize that we are ruled in this land by a group of people who seem to believe that thievery is a good thing for their reputation and for promotion in government. In fact, they actually praise men who sometimes later are exposed as being thieves. You can read in the newspapers almost every month in America today of some man who is arrested for some crime. He's had a few pounds of marijuana, or he's stolen $100 in some grocery store, and they'll give him 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 years in prison. Arizona recently passed a law that requires mandatory 5 years in prison for robbery with a gun. But we have situations here, and I know you have them in California, I read about them all the time, where men called bankers use their bank to swindle millions of dollars from people. In some cases, they take so much money out of the bank that they operate in, and sometimes they're the president, that the bank collapses. Not too long ago, one man was convicted, and I can't give you a location, but the total amount that he supposedly took out in fraudulent loans and so on from his bank amounted to over $13 million. He received a sentence of 18 months in prison. And apparently, most of the money will be gone, is gone, is over in Switzerland, wherever it might be. But the whole nature of our government seems to be turned towards protecting the covetous. And we have ministers who praise politicians that you and I know are criminals. I listened to one man on the radio not too long ago, and he repeated 3 times so his listeners understood it, I want you to understand I love the President of the United States. And he was, in effect, praising him and saying that as a minister, he certainly loved our president. Well, some of you know that we have not had a president who has looked after the poor and the righteous and the ways of the good people in this land for about 2 generations. And it's getting worse with each succeeding president. But here David is talking about the situation where these people, the wicked, bless the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. And I think it's of great significance that the communists and the Antichrist actually have a song they sing, and you know about it, titled, I Shall Not Be Moved. And they sing this. Here David says of the wicked, those who hate God, those who do cruel and vicious things, actually say and believe this. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And he goes on in that term, verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. In other words, the wicked says, the wicked people say, we can do such and so because God is not going to punish us for doing it. Have you ever thought that that really is the great theme of the fundamentalist churches today? God is not going to punish you for whatever you do. And here David says, this is what the wicked say. Verse 14, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee, thou art the help of the fatherless. And then this good godly man says, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till you find none. And these are actually prayers that David is making, and we see them in all of these first passages, the first 10 chapters specifically. I don't want to read anymore. You know what I'm talking about there, but I want to call your attention to some things that you may have seen recently. And I think they are good subjects for prayer for the destruction of the wicked by God's people. Some of you have heard of what is called the Jews for Jesus movement. It had quite a bit of publicity in the United States. And some of those people, by the way, have been on a local Christian radio station and interviewed. And the announcers, to tell you the truth, it's almost unbelievable how they fawn upon them. A converted Jew, and they just get so excited. They have in their studio this converted Jew who believes in Jesus. Well, here is some of their publications, and I understand from the source that I had obtained these from that these are primarily for use for distribution on college and high school campuses, primarily college campuses. Here is one titled Passover, and this is cartoons and words. And I'm going to read you what the Jews for Jesus distribute to our 19, 20, 21, and 22-year-old young people on college campuses. It says inside, and it's partially illustrated, Pharaoh said, I don't know you, but since you are living in the land, you can be my slaves. Make bricks for me, and I'll let some of you live. Now, Pharaoh didn't even know the Jews, but more important, he didn't know that the Jews were God's chosen people. He thought he could do what he wanted, and he did for a long, long time. However, the cry of the Israelites came up before God, so God sent Moses to say, let my people go, and then they have a drawing of four or five people down here with chains, and they're saying, oy vey, oy vey, oy vey. Pharaoh thought that it was rather insolent, disrespectful, and otherwise obnoxious for Moses to behave this way, and Pharaoh said, no, no, 10 times no, parentheses, he should have had the good sense to say yes from the beginning. As it was, all the Egyptians got boils on their bodies, frogs in their soup, darkness over their land, and all kinds of other sewers, and that is apparently a word that means troubles, in the footnote, just because Pharaoh said no to God. In the end, things got so heavy, Pharaoh finally had to say yes, so he still really didn't want to. You would think that some nations would learn a lesson from history, but they don't. They still say no, no, with regard to the Jews, and what's worse, they don't even know that they are saying no to God. The Hamans, Herods, and Hitlers of the world still think they can foil the plans of the Almighty. You see, and then this is on the last inside page, God created the Jewish people to bless the nations, Genesis 12:3. It was through the Jewish people that the Bible came into being. It was through the Jewish people that God demonstrated his faithfulness. It was through the Jewish people that the Messiah, Jesus, came to earth to save everyone from sin and death. And so, unless you want to be plagued by God, you'd better be nice to the Jews. Now, I would say that this kind of thing would gain no headway on any college campus in America, except that the fundamentalist churches and ministers have conditioned these young people back home to accept this as if it came directly from God. Our people are being conditioned to worship the Jews. Most of you know from at least a little examination of all the Antichrist activity in this United States and around Christendom, that it is Jews who are behind all of the things which are working to destroy Christendom, all the way from communism to the organizations in America that try to take the Bible from us and try to corrupt it. We find the Jew, and yet we are told we dare not do anything with him, and if we get a little more serious about it, they say, well, remember, you're supposed to love your enemies. Well, these people happen to be, as you know from the scripture and what's going on in America today, the enemies of God. When I was in Florida about 3 months ago, someone brought this to our meeting in Fort Lauderdale. This was an advertisement in the local newspaper, and it's for a Jack Van Impe meeting. Come and hear Jack Van Impe. You'll notice it has the word Shalom and the six-pointed star up in the corner. The message is, quote, the Middle East and World War III, and it says, hear Dr. Jack Van Impe at our Jewish Appreciation Night. I have something else here we are going to reprint, and I think this is as good a place to read this as any. Some of you may or may not have heard of this. This was given to me by a lady from our church. You perhaps have seen the magazine. The title is People. This is an issue with Billy Graham's picture on the front cover. The date is December 22nd, 1975. And I want to read some questions. This is an interview. Some questions asked Billy Graham and his answers. And you think with me as you hear this. Question: have you been surprised by your success? Answer: extremely. There were two men who were the keys to my impact and success. One was William Randolph Hearst. I never met him, but I was told by William Randolph Hearst Jr. that one night in 1949, his father came with Marion Davies to a service out of curiosity, went back to the office, and sent a two-word teletype to all of his newspapers, Puff Graham. The next night, the place was crawling with reporters and photographers. I said, "What happened?" They said, "You've just been kissed by William Randolph Hearst." In other words, Billy Graham's answer to his success is not to say, "Well, God has blessed my ministry." He said, "No, William Randolph Hearst kissed my ministry." Now, there's one more. He said, "Two." Who was the other man? Answer: Henry Luce. At Bernard Baruch's suggestion, Mr. Luce got on an airplane and flew to Columbia, South Carolina, where I was preaching, and spent 3 days with me. We stayed in the same house. He wanted to see if I was real. We'd sit up until 2 a.m. talking. After that, I was on the cover of Life 2 times and the cover of Time 1. What I am reading to you is that Billy Graham is known as the spokesman for Christianity today because the leader of Western Hemisphere Jewry, Bernard Baruch, picked him out to do what he's doing in America today. And God help kingdom ministers who don't recognize Billy Graham is the enemy of the children of Israel and of God Almighty. He was not chosen by God. He admits himself. His success came from two men. William Randolph Hearst, he says Henry Luce. But can you imagine the publisher, the busy publisher of Time Life magazine, taking 3 days off unless he had to accept the orders of Bernard Baruch and say, "Go see this man, we can use him." Now, I know from the messages you've had here before, and praise God for every one of them, that God Almighty is going to work a work in this land, and God Almighty is going to cleanse this nation of its enemies. But I think it's about time that Israel began to recognize that there are many people in this land and in Christendom who pose as Christians who are not, but are the enemies of Jesus Christ. Find out where it came from. Find out who promotes them. Find out who they promote. Jesus Christ said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." And you know, and I know. If you reach a Billy Graham convert with the gospel of the kingdom, it is a very strange circumstance. Their eyes and ears seem to be closed by some strange force. Once they accept the doctrine preached by Billy Graham, they are practically closed in their mind to the Bible truth. And Billy Graham has been in and out of scores of American cities, supposedly has brought millions of people to Christ. His doctrine is very similar or almost identical to that preached in most churches in America. And what is happening to America? We are going down into sin and corruption. America is not being converted by this gospel preached by the man chosen by Bernard Baruch to be the spokesman for Christendom. And if there's anyone in this room who doesn't understand who Bernard Baruch is, he's a Jew, and during his lifetime he apparently was the boss man of all Jewry in the Western Hemisphere. They called him advisor to president. Many of us suspect that Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Harry Truman were under the direct orders of Bernard Baruch. They could not do anything unless Bernard Baruch told them what to do. Turn with me to Jude. This is the small chapter in the very end of the New Testament, the last letter. Verse 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." In other words, when I wrote to you about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the salvation that came to Israel, it was also necessary that I exhort you to earnestly contend for this faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, and here's the reason. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we do err when we think that the denial of Jesus Christ comes only from people who stand up and say, "I don't believe in Christ." In fact, the greatest denial of Christ and the most deceptive denial comes from the man who says, "I believe in Christ," and then proceeds to teach false doctrine in the name of Jesus Christ. Denying the truth and the preaching of the gospel is the most effective, deadly, satanic method of denying Christ. And we're told in this letter, the very last letter, that we must earnestly contend for the faith because this has happened. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, and I want to close with this admonition from the Scripture. Paul wrote a whole chapter here, mostly talking about himself, because these people seem to be turning to other men. Verse 3, he said, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And here's the way they would be corrupted. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel," in other words, notice, Paul's worry was not that the atheist would come to you and convince you that Jesus Christ did not exist. Paul's concern was that they would come to you and corrupt the gospel of Christ by preaching another gospel. And then he tells them in the last part of verse 4, "which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." The margin says it should say, "ye might bear with me." In other words, you stay with me and my gospel when these other men come preaching something else. And then he gives some of his own experiences here to prove partially why they should stay with him. And then he says this in verse 13 through 15, speaking again of those who would come and preach another gospel, another Jesus. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They will appear to be apostles of Christ. And no marvel," don't be surprised, not unusual, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his minister," whose minister? Satan's minister. No great thing, common, you'll see it everywhere, "be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works." In other words, we are warned in the Bible itself that the greatest danger to Christendom would come from men who came in the name of Jesus Christ, preached a corrupted gospel, and led Israel away from the truth. And I say, they are the enemies of God because they are trying to frustrate His plans. They are trying to destroy the Israel people with their false gospel. And I think it's about time, instead of praying for that kind of a minister, it's about time Israel began to pray, "God, shut them up. Get them out of the way, that your word may have free reign in the land of Israel," because God's word will deliver this nation.